As I pondered what I might bring to you this morning, I decided to have both messages from 2 Samuel. So please turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 7. 2 Samuel 6 and 7. And as you're turning, I know that you will immediately recognize these chapters. Chapter 6 is when David brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem for the first time. Very famous section, isn't it? We know that section fairly well. And chapter 7 is where God announces the Davidic Covenant, and David responds to that awesome announcement in his life. So these are extremely significant chapters, both of them. But what I want to emphasize today, and what I hope you take away with you, if you don't take anything else away with you, is that these chapters are to be seen in conjunction with one another. You know, we have chapter divisions in our Bible, but originally there were no chapter divisions. Those chapter divisions are man-made. And chapter 6 and 7 in Samuel are very, very closely connected structurally, historically, theologically, and prophetically. But we don't usually read them that way, but we should. And the stylistic part of it, the literary part of it, is a key to the theological part. And so the books that we have a structure. They have a literary structure. And literary structure many times is a clue as to the meaning of what's going on. So when we read these books, sometimes the chapter divisions get in the way of that. And what's important is to see both these chapters are very, very closely connected. The bringing of the Ark of the Covenant to the city of Jerusalem, the new capital of the theocracy, is chapter 6. And chapter 7 is the Davidic covenant promising an eternal dynasty from David's line. Now, as we teach this morning, chapter 6, I just want you to think in your minds, all right, if these two chapters are connected, what significance is that? If the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the presence of God among his people, where atonement is made and fellowship is given, with God, with his people on earth. And the Davidic covenant is the prophecy of the coming of the human Davidic Messiah through David's line. What's the connection between God coming to Jerusalem and which the Ark represents, the coming of God to the Jerusalem and the setting up of the sacrifice system and the atonement and the promise of the Messiah through David's line coming? Just get your wheels turning on that. Get your wheels turning on that. And how that may be of deep significance when we come to the New Testament. Robert Vannoy has written a commentary on 2 Samuel, and he says that these two chapters are the center of a chiasm. And what that means, if you've ever heard that word, a chiasm comes from the Greek word chi, and it has the idea of an X, right? And in a chiastic structure, it's a literary structure. The first line is parallel to the last line, this line to this one, and the second line to the second to last line, the third line to the third to last line, and the central truth is in the middle. And chapter 6 and 7 are central. They're central in this chiastic structure. It's kind of hidden, but it means this is the heart. This is the heart of 2 Samuel. This is the heart. And you know, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel are the same book, really. They just separated them for purposes of copying. But this is the heart of the part of Samuel that's dealing with David. Let me illustrate it in a way you can grab it pretty quickly. In Isaiah, we know the first 39 chapters are the message of judgment, and chapters 40 to 66 are the message of what? Comfort, right? Comfort ye my people, right? Isaiah chapter 40, where it begins to predict John the Baptist and so forth. who's going to predict the, who's going to introduce God to the nation, right? And if you take chapters 40 to 66, that is the message of comfort to the people who've been under judgment. All right, 40 to 26 or 40 to 66 is what? 26 chapters. You take half off of 26, you're in the middle. That's 13 chapters off of 26. Add 13 to 40, and you got Isaiah 53. If you miss the math, I'll help you at the end. But I know I went fast on that. There's 26 chapters, half, and the message of comfort, half of that is 13. Add 13 to 40, and you'll get where the middle is of the second part of Isaiah. And what is that? Isaiah 53. These are kind of cool things, I think. And they're kind of in the Old Testament. And what an assurance it gives us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the central theme of the Old Testament. And his death in Isaiah and resurrection is the central message of comfort to a nation that has fallen into sin. And so if this is central in 2 Samuel, what is this? What is the significance of chapter 6 and 7 together, which are the central part of this section? Okay, we'll look at that and think about that. So this morning in Sunday school, we're going to look at chapter 6. Lord willing, in morning worship, we will look at chapter 7. Let's just read chapter 6, and maybe we can have two readers this morning. Somebody that can read pretty loud in the morning. Can I have a reader for chapter 2 Samuel 6, 1 to 11, and then 2 Samuel 6, 12 to 23? And we'll notice there were two attempts to bring the ark to Jerusalem. First one failed, second one didn't. Who'd like to read the first attempt in 2 Samuel 6, 1 to 11? Maybe you don't do that here. I do it in my Chinese class all the time. I'm looking for a reader. 2 Samuel 6, 1 to 11. Anybody? Ben, okay.
Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the Lord, the name of the Lord of hosts, who dwelleth between the cherubim. And they set the Ark of God on a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was in Gibeah, accompanying the Ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David. But David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household.
Okay, I think we'll stop there and get another reader in just a little bit for the second half. But I know you know these two attempts, because I'm sure you're familiar with this. The first failed because of the sin of the nation in ignoring biblical revelation for transporting the ark, right? Everybody remember that? They left the Bible out. The second attempt succeeded when the nation and David yielded to God's revelation concerning transporting the ark. But at the end, the ark is now, for the first time in centuries, in Jerusalem. Because God had revealed way back in Moses' day that someday there'd be a place where he would reveal his name. And now the priestly ministry and the kingly ministry are going to be in the same city. And the sacrifice system is going to be set up in Jerusalem. And in chapter 7, 1 to 3, here's a connection you see. If you just slip over there, David, after the ark gets to Jerusalem, begins to feel the discrepancy between his palace and God's tent. So finally, when the ark gets there, and it's in Jerusalem, and God's ark and David are in the same city, David said, oh, wait a minute, I got a palace, God's got a tent. This isn't right. And the very success of bringing it there actually brought about a consciousness in David of the discrepancy between his palace and God's tent. So the events of chapter 6 actually set up the events of chapter 7. So these chapters are very much to be looked at together. All these wonderful connections. Now, the original, when a Jew would read what David did here, he would immediately think back to Numbers chapters 4, 1 to 6. Numbers 4, 1 to 6. And in that chapter, as you know, when the ark was moved, it was to be covered. You weren't to move it uncovered. It's to be draped. And all the other articles were to be draped as well. And there's to be no touching any holy thing. It was to be hand carried with staves, right? And the Kohathites are the ones to do the carrying. So God's instructions were very clear. The ark is to be covered when it's carried. It's to be hand carried, not in a cart, and only the Levites are to be doing the carrying. That's Numbers chapter 4. I'm not going to go back there. I trust you know those verses. And there was nothing unclear about these commands. There was nothing ambiguous about these commands. These were crystal clear instructions about how that ark of the covenant was to be carried. This is very important, right? So there was no excuse, absolutely no excuse, for ignoring clear biblical revelation about this matter. How many churches do we know, though, have a ministry that's run by a pragmatic concern that absolutely go against clear biblical revelation? And it's if the Bible wasn't even written. And the pastor's got a plan. He's going to work the plan. This is our new program. We're going to reach. Usually evangelism drives this kind of stuff. And we're going to do this. Well, what does the Bible say? Well, that's kind of left out. But we know God wants his work done his way. And if a man doesn't strive lawfully, he's not crowned, right? 2 Timothy is very clear on that. In chapter 2. That's why we're to study to show ourselves approved to God, workmen that need not to be ashamed. So God wants his work done, but he wants his work done his way. And even in worship should be done God's way. A key verse that chapter 6 is going to illustrate for us is in the New Testament. It's in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse, I believe it's 24. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in what? Truth. Now, in chapter 6, one person is judged because they didn't worship in truth. And then another person is judged because she didn't worship in spirit. So here's a very interesting chapter, right? We're dealing with God. He lays down certain parameters of expectations. We're not to worship God the way we think is best, like Cain did. Cain worship is not acceptable. It wasn't in Genesis 4. It's not today. Woe to them! They've gone the way of Cain. And sometimes David goes the way of Cain. He goes in self-will and forgetting what God has said. He meant well. You can't say he didn't mean well. But turn with me, do turn with me to Exodus 25. Exodus 25, verse 10. Let's remind ourselves of these instructions when the Ark of Covenant was made. Exodus 25:10. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof, and thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shall you overlay it, and shalt make upon it a rim of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in 4 corners thereof. And the 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and the 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. And the staves shall be in the rings of the ark, and thou shalt and shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I give thee. And that's, of course, the Ten Commandments, right? So what's in the ark? 10 Commandments. What else from other scriptures? The manna. What else? One more thing. Aaron's rod that budded, right? 10 Commandments, manna, Aaron's rod that budded. Now, put your thinking caps on. Who is it that kept the law, the only person ever did? Jesus Christ. Who is it that, that the manna represents coming down from heaven? Jesus Christ. Who is it that rose from the dead? We had life from death, and is proved by that life from death to be God's true priest versus anybody else, Jesus Christ. So the test for Aaron's priesthood is the same for Jesus' priesthood, where you get life where you don't expect it, right? And Aaron's rod that budded is a picture of life from death. I don't see any buds coming out on this pulpit, right? It's dead wood. And so dead wood doesn't bud. And Aaron's rod didn't bud on its own, only because God did it. Right? You know all that stuff. So obviously that ark, and what does the mercy seat represent on top of the ark? Jesus Christ, he is our mercy seat, right? Where's the blood put when the high priest goes in once a year on the Day of Atonement? Right on the mercy seat. That ark is symbolic of God in the person of Jesus coming to dwell with his people. Because the ark was where God in heaven manifest his presence on earth among his people. And God did that from the day of Moses until the day of Ezekiel. 15 centuries, God manifested himself, not that long, wait a minute, from 1450 BC to 588 BC. Because 2 years before the Babylonians came, the Shekinah glory left. But for all those centuries, God manifested himself on earth among his people and was able to dwell among sinful people because of atonement that was made in reference to the God who was dwelling in their midst. We know that stuff, right? And so, let's go on in our reading. I've up to preaching and I forgot where I was at. I think verse 18. Thou shalt make two cherubim of gold of beaten work. Shall you make them in the two ends of the mercy seat? Make one cherub on one end and the other cherub on the other end. Even the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on the two ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat. Shall the faces of the cherubim be, and you'll put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark you'll put the testimony that I'll give you. And this is the verse I want. There will I what? I'll meet with you. And I'll commune with you from above the mercy seat. Because in the Old Testament, from the time of Moses to the time of the exile, God dwelt, manifested his presence on earth above the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, in the midst of his people. There will I meet with you and commune with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give you in commandment to Israel. There will I meet you, with you. Alfred Edersheim in his Old Testament history said this was not merely a piece of furniture, this ark, but the very emblem of God's presence among his people. And another said, this is where this was the locus of the atonement. It was the throne of the invisible Lord. Another said, here it was, the invisible token of God's presence and communion with his people, where God was enthroned between the cherubim. To neglect the ark was to neglect God himself. While the ark was absent from the center of Israel's worship, the nation was in a covenant-breaking condition. And Robert Voynoy said 2 Samuel 6 and 7 deals with matters that are at the very heart of the entire book of Samuel. So this isn't something peripheral. We're dealing with the center of the theology of this book. Now remember, when we read Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 2 Samuel, 2 Kings, we think history, right? We think history. And it is history. But do you know what the Jews call it? Joshua to 2 Kings? The former prophets. We should read it as history, but we should also read it as prophecy. And not just because it was prophets that wrote it, but because God is prophesying with that history. We write with pen and ink. God writes with history. It's called typology. And the typology of chapter 6 rides on the back of the prophecy, the literal prophecy of chapter 7. They're together. Okay. Robert Voynoy went on and said, by this act, David and the people were publicly acknowledging that the Lord was their great king. David didn't want to rule without God being in, because he knew he was under the king. Krumacher said, the Ark of the Covenant was to the children of Israel the visible symbol and pledge of the gracious presence of God. Joyce Baldwin said, it's the symbol of the presence of the Lord, God, on earth. Now, So in light of this, I want to ask a question. I'm just going to throw it out. How can the Jewish people argue against the incarnation of God to live in their midst when they have this history of God living in their midst? To think that God is so transcendent that he could never be on earth with his people and manifest his presence on earth with his people is to ignore the whole history of the Jewish nation. So when they said, you being man, make yourself God, you can't do that. God can't come down here and live with us. They're ignoring their whole history, which was teaching that very thing. You see, the prophecies are not just, we got one, here's another one, here's another one. We're talking about the whole history of the whole nation. Is teaching this truth. So, fascinating stuff, I hope. And here the centrality of worship of the nation is teaching this truth. So if you're not learning anything in their worship, and they're not learning anything in their history, then they crucified Jesus because they say, you're God, you saying you're God, you can't do that. God wouldn't do what you say he's doing. Oh yeah? Kind of important. And the Ark of the Covenant, remember, has a history. It was the Ark of the Covenant that took them across the Red Sea, took them across the Jordan River, encircled Jericho, and was captured by the Philistines, and then neglected for many, many years. And now, finally, David's bringing it to Jerusalem. Not Saul, David, the Davidic king, is going to bring the Ark of God to Jerusalem. The Davidic king. And the first attempt's unsuccessful. The second attempt is. Now, let's read the second attempt now. Let's go back to 2 Samuel 6. And I'd like a reader for the second attempt, because I want to look at these two attempts together. Verses 12 to 23. Would someone like to read that? Yeah.
And I was told King David, saying, Lord, have blessed the house of Obadiah, all of the kingdom, because of the ark of God. David went and brought up the ark of God, the house of Obadiah, and the city of David was blessed. And it was so that when they that there the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fat things. And David danced before the Lord all his life, and David was girded with linen and ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with sound of trumpet. Then the ark of the Lord came to the city of David. I called Saul the God and looked through the window, and saw Judah leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. They brought in the ark of the Lord, set it in its place, in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. David offered her offerings, peace offerings, to the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering her offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well to the women of that day. Everyone a cake of bread and a good piece of flesh, platinum, and wine. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Then David returned to bless his household. Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, How glorious is the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids and servants, as one of the vain fellows, shamelessly uncovered himself. And David said to Michal, Who is before the Lord, who has chosen before thy father, before all his house, who appointed me ruler over the people. Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord, and I will yet be more vile than thus, and will be base in my own sight. The maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall be had in honor. Therefore he called the daughter of Saul and no child from the day of her death.
Okay. Now, first attempt unsuccessful, second attempt successful, but two people come under judgment here. The first person comes under a judgment is Uzzah, right? The second person to come under judgment is David's wife. Now, when we think of these two sins, the sins of Uzzah and Michal seem to be minor sins. But these so-called minor sins are occurring during a major theocratic event involving the central symbol of God's presence among his people. So in light of that, they're not so minor after all. Ronald Youngblood, in his commentary on 2 Samuel, mentions the structure here of what's going on. It's an A-B-A-B kind of structure. A, David's unsuccessful attempt to transport the ark, verses 1 to 5. B, judgment against Uzzah, 6 to 11. A, David's successful attempt to bring the ark, verses 12 to 19. B, judgment against Michal. And so there's two people that get judged. and in light of all this. One first attempt successful, second is not. Now, back with the first attempt, the ark had been sidelined since the Philistines had brought it back. The ark and the tabernacle had been separated for 20 years after the victory at Ebenezer, for 40 years during the time of Saul, and for the first 10 years of David's reign. And Kylan David said the legally established worship, the worship of the congregation, which had fallen grievously into decay since the death of Eli in consequence of the separation of the ark from the tabernacle, is what was going on. So give David A for enthusiasm and sincerity. Give him an F for doing things biblically, right, the first time. And David left out the truth part of John 4:24. In the first verses of 2 Samuel, they record an incident which needs to be prayerfully laid to heart by everyone whom God separates to his service, Arthur Pink said. God's work must be performed in the right way, that is, according to the rules of his prescribing. Anything other than that is but a species of self-will. They act as though the means used and the methods employed mattered little or nothing, so long as the aim and end is right. And so the oxen aren't the only ones that stumble here, right? The whole nation stumbling. This is zeal without knowledge, as Romans 10:2 says. And it does not appear to have been a mere oversight. It had something of a deliberate plan about it, as if the law in the wilderness was obsolete. This is very ill-advised, this first attempt, right? Important people were doing it, 30,000 people, first attempt. Many important people, it was a noble cavalcade, Matthew Henry calls it. Many people were doing it, and David was doing it. But that didn't make it right. Schofield entitles it doing the right thing the wrong way. And Krumacher calls it a very strange blindness. In a drive to do a good goal, they disregarded the Lord and his word and were willfully uninformed in their zeal in moving the ark. And Blakey said it was substituting a heathen example for a divine rule. And remember in 1 Chronicles, David said, oh, we didn't seek him the right way. We really messed up. That's why Uzzah died. 1 Chronicles 15, 1-2 and 11-13. And David rectified that with the second attempt. And so, lack of obedience to God's revealed will. Now, during the second attempt that we just read, there was plenty of enthusiasm, plenty of David's dancing before the Lord, but David's wife did not enter into that at all. She despised her husband's enthusiasm. She mislabeled his enthusiasm to slander him openly. It's painful to find that the king's enthusiasm was not shared by every member of his family. Some of us that know the Lord have the pain of having unbelievers in our own home. It's painful to us, isn't it, that they don't share our zeal and love for the Lord. Arthur Pink said, at heart, she was a partisan of the fallen house of Saul. Joyce Baldwin said she despised David for the very qualities that made him great, namely devotion to the Lord and spontaneity in worship. Another said her displeasure was more likely tied with her insensitivity to the religious significance of the occasion. She wanted David to be more aloof from the people. She wanted David to be less zealous for the Lord. And Krumacher said she profaned the most holy scene with the discord of her scorn. So, what happened to her? No child to the day of her death. That wasn't David. That wasn't David's doing. That was God's doing. David didn't say, I'm cutting you off, no more romance between me and you. That wasn't David's doing. Bergen, one of the best commentators on 2 Samuel, said it was an act of the Lord, not David. Now, that becomes very important when we move to chapter 7. Because she, as David's wife, could have been the mother of the Messiah. Because in chapter 7, God promises David that of the fruit of his loins, he will raise up what? The Messiah. And again, there is a connecting link between these two chapters, right? There's a very big connecting link between these two chapters. The Ark of God coming to Jerusalem and the Davidic covenant and the Messiah coming from David's loins. She thought David's dancing was inappropriate to his royal status. You had to keep your robes on, David. You're king. Matthew Henry said, "The exercise of religion appears very mean in the eyes of those that have little religion or no religion themselves." This woman loved David, but she didn't love the Lord. Now, let's step back and just in the 5 minutes we have left, think about the significance of this, stepping back the whole picture. How did the ark end up in Jerusalem? The chosen, anointed Davidic king brought it to Jerusalem. It wasn't transported by an angel. It didn't magically or mysteriously fly through the air to get there. The anointed Davidic king brought it in obedience to God's word. Not initially, but ultimately. It only got there when the anointed Davidic king, in submission to God's word and in humiliation to himself before others, and an absolute enthusiasm for God, brought it. That ark represents the presence of God among his people, brought to his people by the anointed Davidic king in obedience to God's word, in submission to his will, at cost to himself in the eyes of others, and in absolute total passion to God. Is that a prefiguring of something else later in the Bible? When the son of David, the Messiah, who is humanly descended from David, is God incarnate, who makes atonement in Jerusalem, so that God can dwell with his people? Just think about it. Now, Jewish people didn't believe in a deity of the Messiah in the first century. They actually taught a superhuman Messiah. Many rabbis taught and teach that the Messiah will be superhuman and even preexistent. But they'd never have gotten to the, because of Daniel 7 and the Son of Man vision there. But they never could bring themselves to get to the place where they could believe that the Messiah would be God incarnate. That's why they killed Jesus. That's the whole struggle in the Gospel of John, right? And Matthew, Mark, and Luke is saying. And there's a struggle going on today. There are writers that are writing very popular books, making the bestseller list, that say something like this: there was great diversity in the first century church. Not everybody believed in the deity of Christ. There were all kinds of Christians. all kinds of Christians. But there was one group that won out, the ones that were, they called the proto-Orthodox. And they made all the rest of them heretics, and they rewrote history, and they wrote the New Testament, and they are the ones that believed in the deity of Christ. But there were originally many different kinds of Christianities, and the implication is there should be many kinds of Christianities that are legitimate today. And those dirty proto-Orthodox people corrupted the Scripture. Now, whenever anybody wants to promote a false view, they say the Scriptures were corrupted by the people that don't agree with my view. You ever notice that? The Muslims do that all the time. Buddha did it when he wanted to start Buddhism. Those Hindu scriptures are no good. They've been corrupted. This is the way you go. Muhammad did it. The Jews' Bible, the Old Testament was inspired, but the Jews corrupted it. And the New Testament was inspired, but the Christians corrupted it. So now just go to the Quran. And Marcion did that. The heretic Marcion, who was pretty Gnostic. He believed the God of the Old Testament created matter, and the God of the New Testament was a different God. And he threw out the Old Testament, and he threw out most of the New Testament, and rewrote Luke. He didn't believe, whatever he didn't believe, he said was corrupted, and he changed it. That was 170 A.D. This kind of stuff's been going on a long time, and now it's going on in institutions of higher learning in America. And a lot of debates going on all this stuff, and a lot of young people getting thrown from their faith. And basically, it's stuff like this. The Orthodox people corrupt the Scripture. They change it to teach the deity of Christ. There's no evidence for it, but they're going for it. You know what I say? I say this. You say the early church corrupted the New Testament. They're the dirty people that changed everything. How about the Old Testament? They didn't even have access to that. Now, the early church had access to what we call the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That was their Bible. And Christians copied the Septuagint. Who copied the Hebrew text? Not the Christians. The Jews. God's got a fail-safe system here. The Christians didn't have access to the Hebrew Old Testament. But I want to tell you something. The Hebrew Old Testament that the Christians didn't have access to, I mean, they had access to it, but they weren't the ones copying it. The Jews were copying it, who didn't believe in the deity of the Messiah. And yet that Old Testament teaches the deity of the Messiah. Some of you read B.B. Warfield. Some of B.B. Warfield is on some of the home study. He has a great article on the deity of the Old Testament Messiah. It's a great article. I believe it's a fantastic article. And he goes through passages in the Old Testament that, without a shadow of a doubt, teach that the Messiah, the Davidic Messiah, is going to be God. Psalm 110, Psalm 45. A big one is Micah 5:2. Or how about this one? Isaiah 9:6. Those connect the human Davidic Messiah with God. The human Davidic Messiah is coming, and guess what? God's coming, and guess what? They're going to be one and the same. What I'm saying this morning is, if the Old Testament teaches the deity of the Messiah, you don't even have to argue whether the people, Christians, changed the New Testament or not. It's already in the Old Testament. If it's in the Old Testament, then the whole argument of liberals is undercut completely. And the Christians didn't even have a New Testament when they started to believe in the deity of the Messiah. All they had was the Old Testament. New Testament hadn't been written yet. First 50 years of the church. They believed it because they saw it in their Old Testament. And why did they see it in their Old Testament? Because Jesus showed it to them. He opened their understanding. They could understand the scriptures. There's a Swiss New Testament commentator by the name of Godet. And he's written some really fine commentaries on John, Luke. And in his gospel, his commentary on John, he says, the deity of the Messiah is the soul of the Old Testament. What I'm saying this morning is, when we read 2 Samuel 7 and learn about the humanity of the Messiah through the line of David, let's read it in conjunction with chapter 6 about the human anointed Davidic king bringing the ark, which represents God's presence, to Jerusalem, so that atonement for the nation and the world can be made there. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for these glorious prefigurings of truths that are later in your most holy word. Amen.